Good morning. Blessings on you. Bless you guys as you go. Adam will have a good word for you today. It's been wonderful things happening in our youth ministry here at the church. And Adam's been doing a wonderful job, and we're just watching that and Kingdom Kids flourish. And that's exciting to see, especially after everything we've been to over the last couple of years. It's good to see a life among our youth, eh? We're feeling that. Today's the last sermon in our message on what we call sort of turnaround kings. We've talked about Rehoboam, we've talked about Asa, we've talked about Jehoshaphat. Last week, Stephen spoke about Hezekiah. Today we'll be talking about Josiah. You'll remember, right, after King David had passed away, Solomon, his son, became king. And when Solomon became king, he built the temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. And Solomon cried out to God. Remember, this is earlier in 2 Chronicles. But will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built? Yet, Lord my God, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open towards this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. And Solomon prayed then all kinds of about crises and situations that might come upon the people through the future. He's anticipating all these things that might go wrong. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Everything that's going on at that temple, everything he's praying about through the future, all comes down to that question of God looking, hearing his people, and forgiving them. He consistently asked God in advance to forgive them, to hear them whenever they came to the temple, and then to teach them, he says, to the right way to live. And God answered Solomon's prayer that night. Not out in the big fanfare everywhere else. Solomon is alone. He hears from the Lord, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin. And I'll heal this land. And that lays out an ancient path for us. The road of confession and repentance, because confession and repentance lead to renewal. And in the stories of the kings that follow Solomon, generation after generation after generation, through the division of God's people from being one nation, split into two, where there was Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and all through 2 Chronicles, we see over and over his people returning to this path. We see the milestones in that path, if you think about it, sort of referenced over and over. Humble ourselves, we pray, we seek God's face, and we turn from whatever our wicked ways might be. And we've seen over the past weeks kings in Judah who were humbled, but they didn't seek. And we've seen others who sought, but they didn't stay on that path through their whole lives. And then we've seen, too, how some, when they were confronted, did turn around, and their lives and their rule was transformed. Renewal came to Judah whenever God's people followed this ancient path. That's how it works. And that's not just in the lives we've talked about. If you look at other kings fitting between the ones we've talked about, boy, oh boy, it's the same kind of thing. Hezekiah, whom Stephen talked about last week, was one of the faithful kings. He was in power when the Assyrian Empire came in and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Took away the 10 tribes. The people were taken. They were dumped and deported into other lands. We call them the lost 10 tribes because we have no idea what happened to most of those people. Hezekiah was the king in Judah in the south when all that happened. His son Manasseh took over for him. And Manasseh was a wicked king. Hezekiah, such a good king. Not so much his son. Things Hezekiah had achieved. Hezekiah had repaired the temple. He destroyed all the places where the people were involved in pagan worship with idols. all the work that Hezekiah had done was abandoned. Things were falling into disrepair. And then came the day when the king of Assyria captured King Manasseh. So Hezekiah's son Manasseh got basically kidnapped, taken away, prisoner, dragged off by the Assyrians. They actually put a hook in his nose and they led him away. And as they led him away, they took him to Babylon in chains. And while Manasseh, the wicked king, was there, he sought the Lord. Chronicles uses this language over and over and over and over. He sought the Lord and he humbled himself greatly before God. And so God got him released from Babylon. He was able to return to Jerusalem. Manasseh ruled for 55 years after Hezekiah, more than a half a century on the throne. And near to the end of his reign, he begins to turn things around and restore some things, getting back in the direction of the good that Hezekiah, his father, had been doing. He didn't get everything done, though. At the end of his reign, when Manasseh died, his son Amon became king. There's no test. You're not going to have to remember all the names. Be at peace. And Don, can we just, like, Don, for reading that today? The Lord bless you, right? You're not going to have to remember, but there's Hezekiah, there's Manasseh, his son, reigns for 55 years, and then Amon. Amon is worse than Manasseh. He's as wicked as you get. Chronicles gives him, like, I think it's maybe 3 verses. In my little Bible, it's like 2 little paragraphs. That's it. They don't want to say anything about him because right off, it's really, really bad. And it's so bad, in fact, that he only reigns for 2 years. And that's because it's like a Shakespeare play. His own officials turn on him, kill him off, and then the people, they kill off the officials that killed the evil king Amon. And in that Shakespearean chaos, an 8-year-old boy, Amon's son, the great-grandson of Hezekiah, is placed on the throne. Solomon could look forward, being a king, and anticipate all the things that would happen in the generations to come. He knows things are going to go wrong and the people need to be forgiven. He can anticipate it. Now there's an 8-year-old boy on the throne. What's he going to anticipate? How can he possibly do this? His father murdered, the conspirators dispatched. Reigning king at 8 means regents certainly must have administrated the affairs of the kingdom. And then we're told that by the time he was 16, 8 years later, while he's still young, Chronicle says, he begins to seek the Lord. The ancient path is available to us from our youth. We just watched these kids get up and they're going to go up and they're going to meet with Adam today. Right? We have a long line of people grown up in the history of this church. Some we've had playing piano as young as 15 up here. Krista. Now leads worship for us sometimes. Remember that as you're raising your kids. Or if you feel young, maybe young in spirit. The ancient path can begin when you're young, learning to seek him. Now he's 16, this king. He's starting to grow up. They're beginning to give him little bits of responsibility and authority. They're listening to his word more. He's been in place for 8 years. He hasn't, like, detonated. He's growing in his responsibility, his leadership. And what follows in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 is an outline of what Josiah's path looked like, because this kid did it right. He knew the path and he stuck on it. 4 years after he began seeking the Lord, that means he's about 20, Josiah began reforms. And he did it by destroying the high places of pagan worship that had reemerged all through the land. And it's instructive, I think, too, that as the 16th year starts to see, you know, what's going to become, he's beginning to seek, he's beginning to do things, it's 4 more years when he's 20 when he actually starts to make the reforms. You know, it takes time to walk down the ancient path. It can take time to feel stirred and to begin seeking and begin to piece some things together and figure out what needs to happen next in your life. Sometimes it just takes time. It doesn't all go right away. Perhaps the regents were at peace with their young king, exerting influence out away from the city. But Josiah began purging those evil places of pagan worship through the land, not just in Judah, but we get the names of some cities up in Israel. That's a big deal. Remember that Assyria, really active and powerful way back in his great-grandfather's day, destroyed the north, right? Took all those people away. And what happened afterwards is a story in 2 Kings that when the people whom Assyria dumped into the land, because when Assyria conquers the land, they take the people who live there, they ship them off, and they brought other people they conquered, and they dumped them into the land. Those people, we're told in 2 Kings, were suffering because they were being killed by lions. And they believed that they were being attacked by lions because they didn't know how to appease the god of the land where they lived. That's how the pagan mind interpreted it. And so the king of Assyria actually released a priest from captivity, one of the Israelite priests, and sent him back to try to teach all these people how to live according to the instructions of the god of that land. But it's still chaos, right? Israel has been so far from God. I don't know what kind of teaching it would have been, but maybe better than nothing. Years later now, all that's happened back in the days after Hezekiah was king, 55 years of Manasseh's reign, 2 years of Amon's reign, and now we're a good solid 20 years or so into the time when Josiah has been ruling. That's about, like, what, 75 years or something like that? All these years later, Josiah goes into the north and starts teaching the people there too, destroying the pagan stuff, getting it out of the way so they can all move forward. In other words, Israel was lost as a kingdom, but even then it was not forgotten. You may feel in your life like things came to a point with the Lord where everything sort of blew up, and it's been blown up for a long time. The marriage failed, the job failed, something you did earlier in your life caught up with you, and boom, and you feel like you're in the wreckage. Israel was just like that. And God did not forget them. He got one of his priests to come back and help. And then, in another land in the south in Judah, Josiah, the 8-year-old king, grows up. And what's he do? He comes to help. God has people who will come into your life to help you. He may send them from a distance. He may send them from a place you don't expect. But you're not forgotten. Israel wasn't forgotten. 6 years later, now 18 years into Josiah's reign, when he's 26, Josiah turns his attention to the temple. So as a little guy, he starts seeking the Lord. He's 16 years old. When he's 20, he starts to march out north, starts stirring things up out there, getting rid of all the pagan worship. And now here we are a few years later. He's 26, and he turns his attention to the temple in Jerusalem. And so it's been about 75 years since his great-grandfather Hezekiah died. It's been 20 years since the end of Manasseh's day, when some things were beginning to turn around. And it's a significant cleaning and restorative work that needed to happen. The place is in disrepair. They don't have sort of, you know, pressure-treated lumber, right? So when things are sitting around for 20 years, it's starting to hurt. Josiah provides the money and he sends people in. They didn't have treated lumber. They got to replace beams, joists, dressed stone. It's a big work. And that work begins. And then comes one of the coolest stories in the whole of the Old Testament. It's just an amazing, amazing event. While these renovations are getting underway, the priest Hilkiah finds something forgotten, something lost. It's not the ring from Lord of the Rings. But there, from an ancient time, he finds the book. It's the book of the law. Some people wondered if it would be Deuteronomy, maybe more of the books of the earlier old part of the Old Testament. The book is taken to Josiah. It's read in his presence. And as soon as he hears it, he knows they are not doing everything that book says. And if you've read Deuteronomy, it mentions things that happen to you if you don't do what the book says. In Kings, the suggestion is Josiah's enacted reforms because the book was found. But Chronicles tells us something just a little bit different. Certainly many reforms followed finding the book, but Chronicles wants us to get that the book was found after some reforms had started. The book was like the reward for beginning the work of renewal and reform. It's quite a thing to imagine that it wasn't until God watched Josiah seeking him and moving that he disclosed everything that was in the book. Now, when he gets the book, he realizes how bad the situation is. There's a lot that they need to repent of. There's a lot that they need to change. But you imagine what it means for Josiah. He's been seeking the Lord since he was like 16. He's done everything he knew to do. If there was something that needed to be moved, he moved it. If there was something that needed to be smashed, he smashed it. He ground the pagan places into dust. He's quite vicious in how he gets rid of the priests that are exploiting the people and causing suffering all through the land. He's done everything he knows to do. And now, the priest walks out of the temple, "By the way, buddy, boy, we're still not there." And you may feel like that you've been walking with the Lord some distance. And then all of a sudden, it's over coffee with somebody who's maybe mentoring you, or maybe it's a conversation you have in a small group, or something you hear in a sermon, or something you watch online, and the Lord speaks in here, and you realize, there's more. There's more for you to do. Sometimes when we get that, we can feel despondent or hurt. We imagine that we did everything we knew how to do. How can there be more to repent of? Is there ever some time where we don't need this ancient path? Confession again, Lord? Do you have other secret stuff? Lord, couldn't you just give me a download? Give me a list. One page, maybe, would be nice. 10 pages, maybe. Right, just download the page. I'll just read it. We'll tick them all off, and just let's get this done and be done with it. But the Lord doesn't seem to work like that. It's little by little. We stay with him, and he reveals a little more. We stay with him. We continue to seek him, and he reveals a little more. Not because he's hiding anything from you. Part of it is pace, that he knows what you're able to bear, and he's working with you over time. It's not that you're walking forward in an eternal story of shame, doubt, and fear. It's a story of hope. If something else were to come up between you and the Lord tomorrow, you already know what to do. Oh my goodness, Lord, I never thought about it like that. Lord, I repent of this new thing that I've come to understand. I'm sorry for it. Please forgive me and free me from any spirit that's been misusing or oppressing me in my life with this all these years. 3 weeks later, oh my goodness, I've been thinking about that. You know what? That means I've also been doing this. Oh, Lord, we know what to do. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry for it. I understand. I'm just learning more deeply about the impact of what I've done on other people's lives. Lord, please forgive me. I repent of it. Help me to turn around. Help me to have new ways and free me from any spirit that's hindering my ability to follow you. We are safe on the ancient road. We're safe because we know how to walk on it. And we may walk through certain steps over and over and over. Most of my walking involves a repetitive movement. I kind of put one foot and then the other one. Walking is always a bit repetitive. That's how you move forward. And we're on a road because he wants us to move forward. We're finding our way along the ancient paths with God because this is the road to renewal, to new life. And God will sometimes reveal more to us as we go. We really do want it all at once. When I was a child, one of my favorite memories of youth, even when I'm very, very young, is when my parents had the New Year's Eve party at our house. My parents, they had me when they were 23. And so in their 20s, the parties are good, right? And so I know we're in a Baptist church, but hold on tight, right? I mean, pretty decent moral people, but what was cool about it is sneaking downstairs at midnight, because I was just old enough to know that cool stuff happened at midnight, and I'd sneak down. It was one of the two set stairs. You know, you come down from the kitchen to a landing by the back door, and then down the next steps into the basement. And down in the basement, my parents had all their friends, and my dad and my uncle had this reel-to-reel tape, with all this old 60s music, and they had that cranked up, and they danced and danced and danced. My goodness, one of the best memories of my childhood, my father twirling my mother. Beautiful, beautiful. And so I'd sneak down there to make sure I could see it. When the time came to move here, it was the first time we bought a house. When you rent a house, you can't do a lot to the house, right? But I'm going to own a house now for the first time. I'm in my 30s, a long way after my parents' age when they were planning their parties. But I got in my head that I wanted to make the basement of our new house look like my parents' basement. The 70s wood paneling, when my dad renovated the when my dad renovated their basement, I got him to bring all that wood paneling up here in the back. It stayed in the shed when we moved out to Elmont. I found on a website this do-it-yourself diagram of how to build a bar for your basement. And I thought that was the thing, right? That was sort of the central piece of my parents' party in the basement. And it's not a big alcohol thing, be a piece. But boy, oh boy, it was just the thing, right? You could stand behind it. When my friends had parties, that's what they DJ'd from, because I had parties in that basement too. My goodness, I got it all worked out in my head. I found for $25 a do-it-yourself guide on how to build your own bar in your basement. I'm so excited. I downloaded the whole thing, all the instructions, and I've got them like a package. And then we move up here, and I never built the thing. If God downloaded it all to you at once, you'd never follow through. You do any of the first three things. You do any of the first three things, and you'd never follow through. So he's not going to do it. He's not going to unload the whole package and just trust that you'll keep it in the file you'll remember on your hard drive. I don't even have the digital file anymore. I guess I might, but I don't think so. The fact that I don't know sort of makes the point. He's going to give this to you step by step. He's going to give it to you step by step. He doesn't download everything as soon as we get humble or seek. We get humble and pray and seek and start down a path, and that path is a journey with him over time. And we're faithful on that journey with him. And as we are, he reveals more and more as we need it. And the result is not just that we get further down the road, but that our relationship deepens with him over time. Because that is what he's interested in. We're surrounded by a culture that is utilitarian and pragmatic. It's a cult. It willingly uses even evil means to try and advance all kinds of things it thinks are good. But God is not uncertain or insecure about his goals. God's not scrambling around in a fitful panic, shoving us all towards some utopian end. That's not how he does stuff. God does not use people as a means to get something done. God has created us for a relationship with him, and we are the ends. You are the end for which he works and sacrifices, even his own son. God's plans for the 8-year-old Josiah are not merely what he'll get done as a king over the years of his reign. God's longing for Josiah is that he'll know him. That he'll know him and love him, and that he'll walk with him with his heart after God's heart, just like his ancient forefather David. David didn't even get to build the temple. There was enough wrong in David's life because he was a warrior and shed blood. He couldn't even build the temple. But his heart was after God's heart. Josiah has a heart that's after God's heart. When Josiah turned his heart to the temple, God supplied him with all that he was going to need. As soon as Josiah heard the book, he sought the Lord by asking for a prophet to speak into the situation to confirm what he was hearing. It was unmistakable. The people faced judgment because of all that had gone wrong before. Manasseh, Ammon. But Josiah was not despondent. He wasn't disheartened. He knew right away what to do. And so with humility, praying, seeking the Lord, he turned things around. As long as Josiah lived, the people did not fail to follow the Lord. As the temple was being rebuilt, not waiting for it to be done, as it was being rebuilt, Josiah called for a return to the celebration of the Passover. And we're told that the Passover had not been celebrated this way since the days of the prophet Samuel, all the way back in David's day. And the Passover lasted for days. People came from the lands of Israel, those lost lands. People came from there. All the work Josiah had been doing years before to take them away from paganism didn't steer everybody, but from there people came. And they participated in the Passover, and it lasted for days. Have you ever been in worship that lasted more than a day? I mean, the second church I served in, if we went 15 minutes over, pot roasts are burning. What's that? What is it? Acadia University, back in the 1800s, a revival broke out there. They had to shut the university down for more than a week. What's that about? As we speak, I don't know if you've heard what's happening down at Asbury in Kentucky. There is a school down there where on Wednesday, chapel service began with about 20 kids. And they didn't leave. And they have been worshiping nonstop as we speak this morning. They're talking about a revival breaking out. Pastors that I know are sharing, Doug and I were talking about it this morning, pastors are sharing and sharing and sharing photographs of what's going on in that little chapel. They've been worshiping nonstop since Wednesday. I guess professors aren't expecting many people to show up at their classes. They're all in the chapel too, praying for these youth and young leaders that are being impacted by Christ. Bill Aleph is the founding and national pastor, engaged pastor, they call him, of the Summit Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas. And he's traveled to go over there. Somebody shared with me his little blog, which is his report of getting to this little chapel at Asbury. Yesterday, my wife Holly and I decided to make the 9-hour drive from our home to Wilmore, Kentucky, to observe and experience what God seems to be doing once again at Asbury University. I'm so grateful we did. February 1970 was the year that God broke into a normal chapel service back at the same school, which continued nonstop for the next 7 days at night at Asbury. That's back in 1970. The Jesus movement was already beginning, but the Asbury revival accelerated it dramatically. Eventually, teams of students left Asbury and went across the country telling the story. Everywhere they went, revival and awakening broke out. We came this week because our lives were transformed by the movement at Asbury in 1970 and the Jesus movement that occurred. We have longed for and sought revival ever since. Now, we'll just caution here. Seeking revival and experience is a dangerous road. That is not the ancient path. The ancient path is that confession and repentance leads to renewal. The ancient path is that we humble ourselves and we pray and seek the Lord. And when we seek Him and turn from other stuff, then we're on the ancient path. That's the ancient path. This guy's pointing at that, but I just want to be cautious because sometimes we talk about things like this and people get distracted and seek the things of God and not God. That's no good. We've got to seek Him. This past Wednesday morning, last week, the Lord moved in another chapel service in Hughes Auditorium. That single service has continued morning and night and is now on its fourth day. This was yesterday he wrote this. I talked to one of the leaders who was there on Wednesday. His observation was that these last days have been days of consecration, but we're yet to see what could happen in the days ahead. I hesitate to even write of this because I've only been here one day. I have no idea of the magnitude of what God has done in the last few days. Many are asking me what I'm observing, though, so I would give these cursory thoughts. Heaven records the full reality. Number one, this is real. God is very present. Two, several hundred gathered in the morning hours, but the crowd filled every seat by the afternoon in the 1,500-seat auditorium. Three, since Wilmore is almost exclusively a college town with very little else, the crowd is primarily students, though many, like myself, are coming in to see what God is doing. Four, students from many other colleges are here, having traveled from across the country. The leaders at Asbury are very aware of this, even commissioning them at one point today to go back and cry out for revival on their campuses. Five, worship is glorious, unified, and simple. A piano and guitar led by various student teams who understand that worship is not performance. 6. The altar, that's the space at the front where people can come forward for prayer, is almost always full. Wonderful prayer counselors from Asbury are helping them. 7. There's wise leaders from the university who are helping shepherd the moment. I'm sure they've learned from past movements how to steward this best. 8. It's not weird. Everything's extremely orderly but vibrant, spontaneous, and powerful. 9. In some ways, it's a worship-based, spirit-led, scripture-fed prayer gathering. It's just what we should be doing all the time. Waiting before God, worshiping and praying to Him, listening to Him, responding to Him, and being shepherded by wise leaders who see themselves merely as facilitators of God's activity. 10. When the microphones were opened for testimonies, there were long lines of grateful people telling what God has done in the last 72 hours. Healing, both emotional, spiritual, and physical, has happened in glorious ways. Very real and profound things are occurring quickly in hundreds of lives. 11. Within the first hour, I'd move from a spectator to a humble participant. 12. The unity and worship are heavenly. No pretense, pride, or show. No manipulation. You don't want to leave. 13. The scripture was read this afternoon for a long time by multiple people, washing over the congregation. After each scripture, the response was, "The word of God, and we believe it." That's all right, eh? Last, people seem to be moved by Christ deeply, not merely by emotion, although emotions are present. Samuel Davis, he writes, the president of Princeton, who was in the first great awakening, said that during that time the gospel became almighty and was carried everywhere before it. In that nationwide movement, 15% of the population of America came to faith in Christ. Whole towns reported that there were no adults left who were unconverted. Asbury's not that yet, he writes, but it's a beautiful mercy drop. I don't know, you know, charismatics get these really, really cool phrases. Mercy drop. I don't know what to make of that, but boy, oh boy. It's time. It's time. The reason clergy are sharing this with each other all over the internet is because I think for most of us, we feel like it's time. We're feeling like we've done everything we can do relative to the culture and where it's at. We feel like the teachings of the culture are getting radically much more astray and have no future or life in them. We can trust that nature is recalcitrant. Nature is resistant. There are things that people are being told that are not true and not just not of God's design. And the damage that will come from that in people's lives is going to play out over the next 50 years. But we don't need to wait for 50 years for nature to sort of bounce people back into some kind of basic order. We need God now. We need Him now. There's not a political strategy. There's not a voting strategy. We can write letters and do all those things. I think that that's good. We should participate kindly, gently, and lovingly, and beautifully in our society. But we are at a point where we need God to intervene. This is beyond cleverness. This is beyond the cult of personality. Boy, is that a disaster for the church. We need Him. We need Him to do the things that we cannot do. Pastors, after the last 2 years across churches, are tired. They are resigning in numbers you would not believe. I don't feel that way. I don't feel that way at all. I feel hungry. I want to do more, not less. But Stephen and Doug and I are watching a number of them collapsing and exhausted. We need God to do something. It's time. We are to long for something beautiful and something that our nations need. And that's the move of God's Spirit. But the road there is the ancient path. That's the way. And we're already on that road. We've been talking about listening to God for years. Hearing God last week, we had 40 people here on Monday night. Many of you are new to the congregation, sort of catching up with things we've been talking about for a few years. And you've heard me mention that we get into April. I want us to spend some time doing really intentional confession. That's the ancient path. One last thing. There's a warning from Josiah's life. Right at the end of his life, there was a time where political fortunes were shifting. Egypt began to march north to fight. And he was worried, Josiah, it seems, was worried about what the outcome of that battle might be like. It looks like he was trying to position himself politically in the world of the arising Babylonian Empire versus the Egyptian Empire. And so what he did was he tried to intervene. He took his troops and he marched out to meet, I think Necho is the Pharaoh, in battle. And when he goes to meet him, it doesn't go well. Necho tells him, look, God has told me that this is what I need to do. And Josiah ignores it. Josiah doesn't seek God in this moment. He doesn't ask God, what do you think? And he misses that God's word is speaking through this Egyptian leader. God did call the Egyptian leader to do this thing. And when Josiah intervenes, he goes in disguise in the battle, and he gets himself killed. There's not a moment where we stop listening. All down the path, right to our very end, we need to seek him. And in humility, we need to turn away from everything we learn is wrong. We need to do that. That is the way forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want your wisdom as we navigate the seasons ahead. We want to be kept out of all the cultural conflicts and disorder. We want to be particularly savvy about other people who would buddy up alongside us, but are not of you. Who would call for our allegiance or attention, but they're not of you. Who would call us to participate in things that are not of you. We want, Father, solely to be about your heart, your will, and your word. We need wisdom as we move forward. And more even than that, we need you and your word. We ask that you'd speak to us over and over and over again with clarity. If there is pride in our hearts, we confess it to you and we repent of it and ask you to forgive us and remove the spirit of pride from us. If there's prayerlessness in us, we confess it to you and we repent of it. And we ask that you'd fill us with the spirit of prayer. If there's anything in this world that we are seeking that is not of you, we renounce it now in Jesus' name. We want you and you alone. We turn from everything we know is wrong. Help us by your spirit to do that and to put our next foot forward on this road. And Father, bring your spirit, the fullness of your spirit, because we need it. In Jesus' name, amen.